Jonah chapter 1. Jonah's a runner. Sometimes he runs too, but tonight he's going to run from. And it's really a missionary story of someone who's called and doesn't go right off, takes a different route. It was written between 700 and 900 BC, approximately. And on the Day of Atonement, the Jews read this book in the synagogues. Day of Atonement's the evening of September 18th to the evening of September 19th. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Amittai, his dad's name, means truthful, and Jonah means dove, so truthful dove. That's nice. He lived in the Galilee region of Israel. We're not certain exactly where Jonah was at this point in time when the Lord spoke to him. But we do know that he wasn't where the Lord wanted him to be. You know, and, that's always a thing. You know, if you wonder where God wants you to be, listen to his voice. He'll tell you where you should be. And God spoke to Noah and told him to go to Nineveh, to cry out against it. In other words, rebuke them for the sin that they're in and call them to repentance. And perhaps he's looking at Jonah's heart just because of the sin and bondage that was around at the time because of the evil and for the people that were in bondage. And, you know, when someone's in sin, do we cry out? You know, do we cry inside first? I know when I see someone fall into sin, that is just, it's so grievous. And there's this hurt that goes on. Do we cry out against it? Do we speak out against it? Or do we keep our peace? God knew what the sin of the Ninevites was. And Jonah does now, too. It's wickedness. You know, it comes in a lot of forms, doesn't it? Wickedness. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it was a Gentile pagan city. At that time in human history, it may have been one of the, if not one of the, perhaps even the largest city in the world at the time. So it was an intimidating place to go, especially if you're going to speak out against all these people that are in sin. And so this is about 75 to 100 years before the Assyrian captivity. In verse 3, he says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So God sees what's going on. Nothing's hid from them. He can see the evil that's going on. He can see the good things that we do. But instead of just going out and destroying, he sends a warning to them. He loves them. That's God. He loves the sinner. He hates the sin. We know that. What about Jonah's obedience to go to these lost souls? He did one part of it. He arose. But he didn't go where God wanted him to. Instead, he ran away. He went the wrong way. It says that he spent his own money to get away. He goes down into the ship, hid below decks. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a boat or a sailboat or a ship, but one of the most unsettling places to be is below decks. And it's an easy place where you're rocking back and forth. It's an easy place to get sick. But his idea is he's going to get someplace where God can't see him. How well is that? Turn to Psalm 139, would you? We'll find out. You know, this is really a lesson in futility to go someplace where God isn't, where God can't find me. Can't find me now, God. If you ever seen little kids, you know, when they're playing hide and seek, they'll put their hands over their eyes and say, "You can't see me." Where would that be now that God isn't? I don't know. You ever try to hide from God? How well did you do? I tried it for a while. Didn't do very well. Psalm 139. I want to read the whole psalm because it's really very appropriate to what Jonah's here. And Jonah, you know, Jonah was trying to do something that the psalm would have revealed. To the chief position, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Even the things that we're thinking and the things we're speaking. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go, or where should I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. But the night shineth as the day. In other words, it doesn't matter if it's light or dark. God sees all things. He's not hindered by darkness. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. I wonder if that has occurred to everyone. Light and dark are the same to him. He can see through everything. See through walls. He inhabits everything. For thou hast possessed my reins. Verse 13, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. In other words, you knew me before I was even born, while I was being knit together. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, in that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book and all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. And you think about it, the DNA that forms us from our parents. God already knew that. He can look at the DNA and know what we're going to look at like, because he made the DNA. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? So here's Noah, or Jonah, in the belly of the ship at this point in time, and he's being driven by circumstances. He wasn't where God wanted him. God tells him to go somewhere. He doesn't go. I remember when the Lord first started to touch my heart about starting a home Bible study. I went to Pastor Bill and talked about it. But there was something that preceded that. Pat and I were down the street at Helen's house. It's a lady that lived in the village with us. And we were sitting around with her, and we were talking about the Lord with another couple, and the daughter, and there were some kittens there that her cat had just had. And we started telling her about the Lord, and the Lord had been prompted, he had already prompted my heart about a year earlier to start a home Bible study, and I was dragging my feet. Could it be time now? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know. Have you ever procrastinated? Maybe you can relate to this. But anyway, Helen said, you know, how do you know all this stuff as we're sharing verses with her? And I had said, she said, I'd like to know more. Is there some way you could tell me more? I said, you know, the Lord's been on my heart to start a home Bible study. And I said, you could come to that and we'll teach you more. And I said, because I've been dragging my feet long enough. So we went home that night, and another lady across the street who was a believer came over and shared more with her. And we're convinced she gave her life to the Lord that night. And the next morning, her daughter was upstairs and heard a downstairs and went down and found her mom, Helen, on the floor of the kitchen, dead. She fell over the next morning. So from what we see, she came to the Lord the night before. The Lord is waiting for that. And then the next morning, he took her home. Wow. Well, that kind of threw us into a tailspin for a while. So we got involved in the memorial service and getting her daughter placed with the lady across the street. We weren't actively involved, but she ended up living with the lady across the street who would come over to share with her mom, and she raised her until she graduated. Well, the short story is that shortly after that, we actually did. The Lord used that incident to say, you know, you really need to get going here. So we started the home Bible study, which turned into a church, and here we are tonight. But I dragged my feet. I don't know. Maybe I was running from God's call. Maybe I was a Jonah for a while. But the Lord created circumstances. I mean, Helen's not complaining. She's comes to the Lord and goes home the next day. So that was my Jonah time. But Jonah here, he's trying to run from God's call. And you think about it, how effective is that? When God has something foreordained for you to do, how effective is it to walk away from Him? We just read Psalm 139. How effective is it to get out of His presence? And why would Jonah run? Why did he do that? Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? Why didn't I want to go to my living room to start a home Bible study? Why didn't he want to do the Lord's will for him? Well, for Jonah, it looked like an insurmountable thing. This was a difficult thing for him. Nineveh was a huge place. It was very intimidating. He was intimidated. Not only that, the people of Nineveh, they were wicked people. It's not going to be a friendly reception. He had fear for his own safety. He knew at least he'd be mocked. He'd be made fun of. Maybe that's one of the reasons you don't share in Walmart. I don't want anybody to make fun of me. But he might be assaulted. He might be killed, as a matter of fact, because this is a wicked city, an Assyrian city. Jonah's a Jew. Consider this. He sees how wicked they are. He's thinking, I don't want them to repent. I want them to be judged. You know, I want God to say, show grace toward me, but I want him to show judgment and justice toward others. That's kind of the idea. So he runs from God's presence off to Joppa to find a boat. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's usually the first place they take us when we go to Israel. We land in Tel Aviv and then go over to Joppa. And they keep us awake all that day because we've been flying through the night. And Joppa's a beautiful place. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Peter was in Joppa. Acts chapter 10. To your right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 10. Peter had a vision in Joppa. Okay, right there, Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. They didn't play out at nightclubs at night. It was a group of people, a centurion, soldiers. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And we looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Thy prayers and thine alms are coming up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou ought to do. And when the angel which spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. When he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up upon the household to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So he's up on the roof, he's hungry, and they're cooking down below. Smell that food cooking. He fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, what you may not realize is those were unclean animals that Jews weren't normally supposed to eat. So verse 14, he says, Peter said, Not so, Lord, You know you're in trouble when you're arguing with God, okay? And here's Peter. He was pretty good at that. He was pretty accomplished at arguing with God, and he did it on a regular basis. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So anyway, we can go back to Jonah. No direct tie other than that was the same place where Jonah was in Joppa. So Jonah returns to Tarshish, maybe because he thinks God's not there. I don't know. He's a Jew. He should know the scriptures. Doesn't he know that God is omniscient and omnipresent? He knows all things and he can be anywhere he wants, that God is everywhere? What if Jonah was living during World War II and God had told him to go to the Nazis and to one man called Hitler and call him to repentance? Think about it. Similarity here? What about Moscow? What if you were called to Moscow to go stand on the street corners in Moscow and call out to Putin to repent if you were Jonah called there? Or how about during the Iraq War? Would you go over to Iraq and look up Saddam Hussein, who was in power at the time, and tell him to repent? I suspect there were some that did. You know, but to put it into context, it's kind of like that. You're going to a heathen nation that's an evil nation and a wicked nation and saying, you know, you need to stop all this and you need to repent of what you're doing. So he tells Jonah to go preach against sin. He preach against sin and preach repentance. And the Matthew 28 tells us what we're supposed to do in verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And he goes, amen. So we're supposed to be taking the gospel out. So we can see in the context of that day why Jonah would disobey. But if we were called to the same thing, why would we disobey? I mean, what, he's not going to call us to Nineveh probably, but what if he did call us to something? What would be our excuse? Well, I'm too scared. I'm too young. I'm too old. I think about Pastor Jeff going to North Carolina to step into a ministry. He has leukemia. But he's not letting that slow him down. Or I'm too busy. I'm too inadequate. I'm too big. I'm too small. I'm too cool to do that. You know, whatever it is, you know, depending on who he might be. Interesting that in that day, Tarshish, it was in Spain. It was considered to be the end of the world by some. And to Jonah, he might have thought, well, I'll get as far up away in this world as I can, as far as possible. Anywhere I can go to escape God's presence, because that's what I'm looking to do here. And I wonder, is he really aiming for Tarshish? Or is this just the first ship out of town? You know, he's somebody running into a bus depot and saying, I need a ticket. Well, where are you going? I don't know. What's the first bus out of here? You know, we hear about people doing that sometimes. Just get me out of here. Or what's the first plane out of here? How often might we react impulsively in a stress situation like this and take the first option instead of waiting for the Lord to speak? So, was it his choice? Or was it just an impulse? We don't know. I ask these questions because the Lord gives us information and we can hypothesize some of it and wonder what really happened. And when we act impulsively, we may be really brave in what we're doing, but we may be wrong. Sometimes we can deny ourselves and think we're making a sacrifice when it's really the wrong thing to do. We can spend too much money to go to the wrong place and think it's a godly thing to do. We can exercise our freedom, sometimes putting other people in bondage or danger. We have to be careful that we don't let our impulses drive us, but we need to be listening to the Lord. And way too often sometimes I hear people say, well, the Lord told me to do that. The Lord said, the Lord said. Be careful when you say, the Lord said. Make sure the Lord really said it. And it's not our own internal voice saying, the Lord said. And when we're running from the Lord, we won't get to where we're going to go. We can't do that. And what something important here is when you look at Nineveh's reputation, it says their wickedness came up before the Lord. God could choose to judge them. He could choose to destroy them. He could annihilate them. Just take care of it. And instead, God chooses to choose a man as a prophet to go there and offer repentance. Shows God's love for the lost. I mean, Nineveh, the evil came up, the wickedness came up before the Lord, and he could have just went, "You're toast." But, verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea. This is now Jonah's on a ship, right? So that the ship was like to be broken. So we have God speaking, Jonah disobeying, Jonah shown God's heart, but God is starting to shake Jonah's world a little bit. He's hiding down in the ship. And sometimes the Lord will do that to us. He'll shake things up a little bit to shake us out of where we are, to get us to where we should be. And this is what he's doing to Jonah. He wants to get him out of where he is and get him to where he should be. But he's in a ship. He's on his way somewhere. How can this happen? He does that. Shakes our world now and then to get us where we're supposed to be. So as Jonah's running away, seems like he's successful, and then God intervenes and prevents this escape and sends a storm. It says that the Lord stirred up the storm. We know that Jesus has calmed the waters. We know that he can also stir up a storm. But this was not just a storm. It was a storm. It says the ship was starting to break up. It's a dangerous place to be. But why is it breaking up? Jonah's on board. The sailors and the other people on board, they should be there. But Jonah's not supposed to be there. And maybe he said, "Hey, I can go to Tarshish if I want to. I can go anywhere I want if I want to," right? Jonah has that free will. He has the power to resist God's will. If I do the wrong thing in the right way, it's still a wrong. If I go against God's will and not break any laws in the process, it's still wrong. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient or not appropriate. You know, we have freedom to do things, but sometimes we get off in the wrong direction and the Lord has to step in. But everybody else on the ship is noticing the ship is really threatening him, and Jonah's threatened too, even though Jonah's in rebellion. God didn't leave him there long. He sought him out. He expressed his love. He shows his sovereignty over the wind and over the sea. And Jonah's sleeping on as God is shaking his world. He doesn't even know it at first, right? That can happen to us. Sometimes our world has begun to get shaken and we don't even see it at first. But when we're running from God, if we're in the middle of a sin, sometimes it reduces our sensitivity to God and what he wants because it breaks fellowship with him. Do we sense? Do we have a good sense of God's sovereignty? Can he use the elements to accomplish his purpose? I think about the parting of the Red Sea. Well, I guess he can. Verse 5, he goes on and says, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Now the Bible uses that word God with a little g, and that's significant because it means it's not really the true God. But they're calling into their own God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. Let's guess that they're Phoenician sailors. They were great sailors. They knew the sea, but they're calling out to their own gods. Gods of wood, stone, silver, gold, perhaps. And oftentimes they would carve images of what they thought an image of their god looked like, and it would have eyes, but they couldn't see. It would have ears, but they couldn't hear. And when somebody doesn't know the true and the living God, they'll often turn to a false god of their own making. How could Jonah sleep with a storm outside? Maybe it was a small storm compared to the storm that was inside him that came from his resistance to God. He was at war with God. It's a sad scene when people sincerely reach out to the wrong God who's unable to do anything for them. So many people are praying to the wrong God. I was just today telling the story to someone about the time when Pat was in the shop in India. We had to step across an open sewer to get into the shop, and then this big cow that stood this high at the back stepped sideways and knocked her right into a rack of clothes. And what does the owner come running out, lifts the tail of the cow because it's one of his gods, kisses it right under the tail. Yeah, disgusting. And then he takes a stick and goes whack and shoos it out of his store. Why? You think about it. Satan looks at us. We're made in God's image. He hates that. If he can defile that image in any way, he will. And so he has a store owner going, ew, how disgusting. When you worship the wrong God, you do not just silly things, but disgusting things. So here's Jonah, who really knew the living God. He knew that God had told him something. He's running away from him, sleeping and running away. He's like a lot of believers, you know, who hiding where nobody will see him. Kind of got the do not disturb sign out. Come on, let me just coast through this life and I don't want any problems. Or this is not a convenient time. I don't want to get near the Lord's work right now. You know, kicking back, sleeping instead of praying, helping. Oftentimes, I know people are blind to the problems that are around them. Snoozing as the world is going to hell. Now, we can be awake physically and dead spiritually. Remember Ephesians 5:15, Paul says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Look around you. Know the times we're in. In Matthew 16, Jesus taught, it said, in the morning it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. In John 9, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. So the idea is that we need to be awake enough and paying attention enough to do the work of the Lord, to serve the Lord. And it's interesting that Jonah's running away from his God, and these sailors demand that he call on his God. What an irony. You know, how much do you believe in God's sovereignty? Can he use the heathen to get his work accomplished? I think he can. Verse 7, he goes down and says, and they said every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. In other words, let's shake the dice and see who's at fault here. They shake the dice, and Jonah's the one. Then they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? Where are you from? What are you doing? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? I don't know why they thought somebody on board was to blame, but they did. Why not think, hey, we're in a bad storm? Why did they think it's somebody's fault? I don't know. It doesn't reveal it here. We know, but why would they know? For whatever reason, they had some kind of spiritual insight or perhaps superstition, and they discover, after having rolled the dice, that Jonah's the problem. So do you have a sense of God's sovereignty that he can use dice, the casting of lots, to accomplish his purpose? Really odd here, isn't it, what's going on? Verse 9, he says, he said unto them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. The Jews had a reputation. And they said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah, he tells them who he is, what he's done, that he knows the true and the living God, that he fears that God, and that this God is the creator God, and he's running from that God. Wow. So that tells you that we can know God. We can know the true and the living God and be running away from him in rebellion at the same time. How can that happen? We have free will. Even if he's chasing us down, we have free will. But the question comes from an unbeliever to the believer. Why have you done this? I don't know if you've ever been rebuked by an unbeliever. That's a bad place to be. Be a believer who knows the true and the living God and be rebuked by an unbeliever. And one of the things I remember Mike McIntosh, a pastor out in California, said, he would get letters. Some of them were encouraging, some were hate letters. But he said, I read every one because I wanted to know if there was truth in any one. Sometimes even when people are criticizing you, there's a level of truth in there, an element of truth that you really need to take to heart. So even when somebody who's an unbeliever may be rebuking us, look for the truth that might be in those words. So what sense do we have of God's sovereignty? Can he use the heathen to convict a believer's heart of sin? Happening here to Jonah, verse 11 through 16. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Well, this is brave. Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Or in other words, this is my fault. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. But they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord. Here's pagans crying out to God. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Wow. Innocent blood. So Jesus shed was innocent blood for our sins. So they took up Jonah, verse 15, and cast him forth into the sea. They threw him right out of the boat. And the sea ceased from her raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So the situation is getting worse, and Noah says, It's my fault. Throw me into the sea. Wow. At least he's taking responsibility for his own actions. We don't know exactly why he does this. It's just because he has compassion for the sailors. You know, he says, save yourselves, just throw me in. But he's getting put into a place where he has forced dependence upon God, because if he gets thrown into the sea, he's either going to drown and go into God's presence, or he's going to live and obey God, perhaps. But anything's better than running from God. They didn't really want to throw him in the water. They first tried to row for land. They said, No, we can get out of this. We can get over there on that land. Consider their prayer. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. And then they threw him in the water. And interestingly, it says the storm stopped immediately, proving a couple of things that God's real. He sees what's going on here. And that Jonah was right. He was running from God. That was the problem. And that's why the storm was here. And many believe that some of these sailors, maybe all of them, came to faith in God. It doesn't say that. But no longer fearing the storm, they now fear the Lord who calmed the storm. And says they feared the Lord exceedingly. This is their response to this. And they sacrificed to God and made promises to serve him. One commentator said that Jesus was cast into the sea of divine wrath on our account for our sins. He shed his innocent blood for us. And we can now look back on our past sins with sorrow, but without fear of penalty. See, we might still feel sorrow for what we did when we were unsaved or even when we were saved. That's okay. Sorrow is not a bad emotion, but we don't have to fear penalty for it, because Christ took that penalty. And the earth can shake, the seas can roar, but judgment for sins, the wrath of God, was poured upon his Son, so it won't be poured upon us. We see parallels here between these sailors and people of today. When God convicts unbelievers of sin, they may first try to save themselves by changing their lives. But their efforts to save themselves, in other words, I need to become a good person. I need to turn over a new leaf. We hear that. Maybe take a self-help course or join a group. But our efforts to save ourselves will always inevitably fail. As long as we rely on our own efforts to save ourselves. Remember, our righteousness is as of filthy rags. And as long as we rely on our own efforts, the sorrow will just increase because we most of us come to a point where we say, I can't do this because only God saves. We're all sinners. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So God saves. And if I can't save myself, then I need a Savior. So do we have a sense of God's sovereignty that he can touch the hearts of those who deny him? Even, perhaps through circumstances like this. And then finally, the last verse. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So now we're just starting this famous story of Jonah in the whale. God was in it all, though. He spoke to Jonah. He brought the storm. He brought the fish. Even though Jonah was in rebellion, God brought in the intervention here. And I wonder if this fish is still around today, this kind of fish. What kind of fish was it? Was it a whale? Was it a fish that God created just for Jonah, just for this incident? Well, we don't know. But in 1891, it's reported that a whaler named James Bartley fell into the sea while harpooning a large sperm whale. When the whale was cut open, he was found in the whale's stomach, unconscious but alive. Some think the fish was a shark. Some grow to weigh as much as 10,000 pounds. I didn't know that. 30 to 40 feet long. I thought they chewed more, but apparently not. The Smithsonian Institution has on record one fish swallowed another fish. The fish that was swallowed was 1,500 pounds, swallowed by another fish that was bigger, big enough to swallow. Imagine having that for lunch, 1,500 pounds of fish. Is Jonah's story true? Matthew 12:40, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus prophesying his death and his time in the tomb. Jonah was in that whale's belly, in the fish's belly, 3 days and three nights. But God's not finished with him yet, because God controls the seas. He controls the fishes in the sea. He actually has some control over Jonah's heart now, doesn't he? His whole body, really. Through circumstances, because he knows exactly what it will take for Jonah. And that's the neat thing about the Lord. He knows exactly what it will take. He knew exactly what it would take to break my heart to the point where I said, I give up, Lord. I need you. Can't do this anymore. This life is too painful on my own, in my own wisdom, because I don't have any. I don't have the strength to do this on my own. But Jonah, the book of Jonah shows a few things. The sovereignty of God. When God really wants a person to do something and they don't want to do it. I like the fact that God has a way of getting us to want what he wants. I heard someone once say that God changes our wanter. You know, circumstances, he'll orchestrate things. And yes, we have free will to exercise, but we come to a place sometimes where our wanter is different. It's different than it was before. And Jonah, he's got 3 days and three nights to consider things. Like, where am I? It's really dark here and it stinks. Seaweed. It's wet. Did he sulk? Did he repent? Did he swim? Did he look for a way out? Did he pray? Well, next week we'll see. We can read ahead. But the question is, what do you do when God calls you to action? Are you anything like Noah? I've been Noah, or Jonah, I mean. If you're anything like Jonah, look out. God could orchestrate some circumstances. Don't go swimming. You know? Actually, the whole thing is to keep your eyes on Jesus and don't run from him. Because we can't hide. There's no place to go, even the belly of a boat. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for the examples of Noah, Lord. We don't have to learn that lesson ourselves, I hope, Lord. Help us to have that wisdom of recognizing your sovereignty in all things, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you love us enough, as you love Jonah, to orchestrate things in such a way that he will be drawn to you. Lord, I pray for Don, who would like to have been here tonight but can't. Watch over him too, Lord. Help us to respond in the right way to your hand, to your voice, to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. We'll take a